Thank you, team, for leading us. If you have your Bibles, please open to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles somewhere around you. If you don't see one around you, throw up a hand. We'll make sure one gets over to you. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of these Bibles home with you. Put your name in it. Read it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you are holy. You are so beyond us. You transform us. You change us. Lord, I pray as we continue to read your word, to read Revelation, that, Lord, I will decrease, the Lord Jesus Christ will increase. My words become background, and your word is transformative. Holy Spirit, please change us. Please bring us together. Please bring us to a deeper place of worship in our own lives as a body when we rise up and when we lay down. May the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing to you, O God. Be here in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is nothing more important than orthodoxy, than sound teaching, than biblical truth, than right beliefs. There is nothing more important. For millennia, in Israel and now the church, false teachers and false prophets have come to throw their lies and their deceptions and try and drag people away from the truth of who God is and drag them into their own pit of darkness with them. There is nothing more important than orthodoxy, than correct belief, than holding steadfastly to the truth because of so many lies that we are surrounded with. Let me give you an example of the importance of this story. A few years ago, when I was in California serving in youth ministry, we were outside before service because it's Southern California, so you were outside 99% of the time. And so before service, I was hanging out with a bunch of the teenagers as a youth pastor, and we're out with all of them, and we were spending some time, and we're over here and just hanging out waiting. And I look, and all of a sudden, I hear my name yelled from all the way down on the other side of campus, and I hear, Nathan! And I look, and there's this gigantic, huge, like, young man, like, running after me full kilter. And the way he yelled Nathan, it was a little ambiguous, so I wasn't sure if, like, it was a good, like, Nathan, I'm so happy to see you, or I'm gonna kill you, sort of thing, right? And so he's running at me, he's twice my size, and I'm looking at him, and I don't know what to do here, I'm not sure how to prepare myself, I'm not, like, sure what's about to happen, and so it was one of those moments where it was just like, do I defend myself, and it was just like, Lord, I commit myself into your spirit, because I don't know what's about to happen here. And so he comes up to me, and this bear of a young man just, like, grabs me, and, like, picks me up and gives me a bear hug. Oh, it's so good to see you again. Oh, you know, and he puts me down, and he's all excited, big smile on his face, and I'm looking at him, and I don't recognize him at all. Never seen him before in my life. And so he's talking. He's just so excited, going on and on and on and on. And I finally said, I'm sorry. I have no clue who you are. Who are you? It's really embarrassing. And he goes, it's me, Seth. And I'm looking at him, and I'm like, oh, my goodness, yeah, Seth. His parents had gotten divorced a number of years ago, and so he went to go live with his dad. And when he was in youth ministry, Seth was Seth. I would have expected him but I'm looking at his face, I'm like, yeah, I can see this. You know, I expected him to say, Nathan, not Nathan. I just, oh my goodness. the few years I'd seen him. And so I'm talking with him. I'm like, oh, yeah, Seth, I'm sorry. I'm like, you realize you've grown a lot. Really, it was incredible. So I'm chatting with him, and it was really exciting catching up with him. And he said, yeah, I'm doing well, and my dad and I are doing great. We're enjoying. They were in Woodland Hills, which was, you know, depending on traffic, 35 minutes to 8 hours to get to. And so he's over there, and he's sharing with me. He's like, yeah, my dad and I, you know, we're really studying the Bible together. I'm like, wow, that's great. And he's like, yeah, we're in this Bible study group together, and it's really awesome, and we're learning so much, and we're growing so much. I'm like, oh, this is so great. I'm like getting all excited about this. And he says, yeah, we're with and I said, so who are you with? What church is it? And he's like, oh, it's Jehovah's Witnesses. And I got sick to my stomach. Because let's get something straight first before I continue on. We need to love our Jehovah's Witness friends. We absolutely need to. But the Jesus they follow is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus they follow is not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Jesus they follow did not lay his life down to pay the penalty for my sins. The Jesus they follow is not fully God and fully man. The Jesus they follow is not the one who was, who is coming. The Jesus they follow is not the one who spoke the universe into existence by the word of his mouth. The Jesus they follow is a thing, a creature, neither God nor man, insufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. The Jesus they follow is a lowercase j Jesus, a false Jesus, a Jesus who does not offer you redemption by his blood through faith alone. The Jesus they offer is a lie. He's an absolute lie. He is a Jesus who does not love us unconditionally, does not bring us into adoption into God's family, and doesn't offer us transformation from the inside out. And I was sick to my stomach. I spent an inordinate amount of time traveling to his home in Woodland Hills. Sometimes it took me a little bit of time, sometimes it took me a lot of time. An inordinate amount of time. I didn't have the time to take away from seminary, I didn't have time to take away from ministry, I didn't have the time to take away from my family, and yet I took the time anyways because it was that serious. And I spent so much of my time trying to convince him, his dad, and their Bible study leader from the scriptures, that what they were, even from their own twisted scriptures, if you read them, I'm not encouraging you to do it, but if you read their own twisted scriptures, you cannot get Jesus away from being the Son of God, the one who was, who is coming again. You cannot get it away from that. And yet they still would not believe. They wouldn't budge an inch. I'm ashamed to say that I didn't know before all this happened anything really about Seth's spiritual walk. I don't know if he made a genuine profession of faith that he trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins. I don't know if that had ever happened before all this happened. If he had made a genuine confession of faith by following these people, what he had done as a believer is allow them to smash his kneecaps and to cut out his tongue, metaphorically. Because he's believing lies. If he wasn't a believer beforehand, what had happened is that he had believed these lies and these individuals had come and had dragged him into the deepest, darkest lies. And they are pulling him into hell along with themselves. There is nothing more important than orthodoxy, than right belief. You fight the lies. You fight it. You fight it. You fight it. Because eternity is at risk. There is nothing more important than right belief. Except one thing. One thing. Love. Passionate love. Passionate, enthusiastic love. Why should biblically sound churches work hard to have passionate love? Why should Orthodox churches work hard to have passionate love? Why do we, the Orchard Church, need to work hard to have passionate love? Believing all the right things, why do we need to work hard to have love? We need to work hard to have passionate love so that we as a church are not removed, so that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come and remove us. As we see, as we turn to Revelation chapter 2, the Son of Man, Jesus, in all of his horrifying glory, the one whose face shines like the sun, the one whose eyes are like fire, the one who has a voice like cascading waters, like a waterfall, the one who has a sword protruding and proceeding from his mouth. He comes in all of his horrifying glory. And he has messages, letters that he commands John to write to seven churches. And the first one is the church of Ephesus. And as we're about to see as we write this, he commends them for holding on to biblical truth, holding on to orthodoxy, holding on to all the right things, believing all the right things, fighting the lies. But yet their love had gone out. It had grown cold. Read with me. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We're going to read the whole text for this morning right now. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the golden lampstands. Say, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise. This is Ephesus. This is a church that Paul had planted, Paul the Apostle. This is Ephesus. This is a church that Timothy, who we just saw a few weeks ago, Timothy was a pastor at. Maybe not at this point, but Timothy had pastored. This is Ephesus. And let me pause and back up here a moment. As we go through the seven churches, we just saw in chapter 1, Jesus appears to John in a very metaphoric imagery, but it's a very terrifying imagery. Jesus has returned to the earth, and he has returned to make everything right. And he's returned now not with peace, but with a sword coming from his mouth. It's a terrifying image. Jesus in all of his power is returning. And the ironic part is he has come to make war, and you would think he would come to make war against all the dark places of the earth, but no, he comes to make war against his own church. Jesus has come to the earth to make things right, and he starts at home. He starts with his own people. That's what's happening here. And as we see this, we have to also mention that these are seven actual churches in the first century. These were real problems that they really faced, that they really had a problem. I know some of the popular literature says, well, this is seven church ages, this progression of seven church ages, and this is what the first age is characterized by, this is what the second age is characterized by, but that's already blown out of the water, because these were seven actual churches. These were their actual struggles. These were actual letters, actual messages to actual people with actual problems. And so the number seven is symbolic, because this is apocalyptic literature, highly metaphoric literature. The number seven is important. It's the number of completion. 7 is the number of completion in the Bible. You say you worked out all week long and you only worked out 5 days. You did not work a full week. 7 is the number of completion. So this number, I think, is saying, and there was more churches in Asia than just these 7, but what Jesus was doing in saying this, what John was doing in writing this, was saying these 7 churches are the complete image of the church at that time, but I also think for all time. You won't have to work hard if you work with churches to find churches that fit all 7 of these motifs in this day and age. You won't. It's easy. So all that to say is, here is Ephesus. This is the church Paul planted. This is the church Timothy was a pastor of. Jesus comes and he appears. It's the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. It's an image of his omnipotence. He's all powerful. And he walks among the 7 golden lampstands. We saw, and can you throw this up there, Kat? We saw last week, John gives us the message of what that is. And the 7 golden lampstands represent the church. Each lampstand was a church. And so Jesus walks among his churches. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. I don't know exactly how that works, but he is everywhere. And so it's an image of his omnipotence. It's an image of his omniscience. He knows all things. Omnipresence. He is everywhere. And he says this to them. He commends them. He says, I know your works, your labor. I mean, Ephesus was a very pagan place. It wasn't just a very pagan place. There was a lot of heresy. There was a lot of false teaching. There was people who were trying to grab onto the church and drag them into the darkness of their own lies, into false belief. If they weren't believers, they wanted to make sure they wouldn't become believers. If they already were believers, they wanted to make sure that they were the most powerful or powerless, impotent, pathetic believers you could imagine. And so they tried to pull them away. And so what this church did is they had stalwartly repelled every single false teacher, false prophet, false apostle. They stood on the word of God. They stood for Jesus. They believed all the right things. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that he had died for their sins and rose again, and you can have eternal life if you put your faith in him. They believed all the right things. And so Jesus commends them. What you did is good. What you did is right. But he has this against them. Even though they believed all the right things, even though all their doctrine was right, he had this against them. Verse 4, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. And that's important to note what he means by that. What's he talking about? If you look at the commentaries, especially some of the older ones, they're like, well, they argue back and forth and they say, well, it's love of God. They don't love Jesus enough. And then other ones say, well, they don't love people enough. And I think the answer is both. This is a great translation of this text. You lost the love you had at first. It's a characteristic. It's two sides of the same coin. Love of God and love of others. I don't think you can have one without the other very effectively. He's saying you used to be characterized by your love. You remember, any of you who have ever been involved in a romantic relationship before in your life, what was that relationship like when you started it off? You were like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer from that movie they show every Christmas. What is it? Is it Clarice? I don't remember what the girl's name was. Yes, and she's, I think you're cute. And he's like, yes, I'm cute, woo! And he's able to fly. No one else can fly. He can. Why? Because it's love. You know, he's just so enthusiastic, and there's so much energy, and he's just, wow, this is great, you know? And that's where Ephesus started. You've been saved. Not everyone's had a major, super emotional salvation experience, but a lot of you have. Or maybe you had an emotional experience at your baptism. And you remember that moment. And what did you feel? And how enthusiastic were you? It was a passionate love. It was a love filled with joy and enthusiasm. And you were just, yes, Jesus. And you didn't care what anyone thought about you. You told your coworkers, you told your pets, you know they didn't, you know, it didn't matter, but you told them anyways. And you told your friends and your family members, even though you knew they didn't want to hear you. You're just so enthusiastic. And that love you had for Jesus, it just poured out on everyone around you, and everyone thought you were crazy. And that's how Ephesus started, but John says to them, your love has gone out. Jesus says to this church, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. I mean, that is the language of fallen angels. Remember how far you have fallen. Remember what it was like. If you've ever been, and I'm sorry if this was you, if you have been part of a failed relationship, a failed marriage, or you have friends If you're in that moment of that failed relationship, towards the end of that time, you look back and you remember the good times. You remember the affection you used to have for each other, if it was a generally healthy relationship. And you remember the affection and the fun and the joy. And then you look at the situation now and you say, what in the world happened? What happened? Why did that change? And there might not always be something. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, there's no reason for you not to love me. There's no reason for you not to love others. Look back at where you were and look how far you've fallen. You don't love anymore. He tells them, repent in verse 5 and do the works you did at first. Now, is this saying that salvation is by works, that we have to work our way into heaven? No. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is the only way we are saved. What's he saying here? He's saying love is hard work. The truth is, and I know a lot of you are going to fight, oh, that's not true, but it is. I'm going to be honest. Can I be honest? Sometimes it's hard work to love God. Your life's not going where you want it to. He called you somewhere where you didn't want to go, and then life falls apart even further. There's problems in your marriage, there's problems with your children, there's problems with your girlfriend, with your boyfriend, with your finances, and you don't love God. It's hard work to put your hands up and to say, God, I am angry at you now. I know that you love me. I don't feel like it. I don't really feel like loving you right now. Help me to love you. That's hard work. It's even just hard work to get prayer time sometimes. To get away from everything and then just shut yourself away and ignore all the distractions of the world, all the really important things that are taking your time away from him, and just get face down and say, God, I need you. It's hard work to love. It's even harder work to love each other. I mean, really. Go into my office. Look what kind of pastor you have. It's weird. Actually, better yet, don't go into my office. It's bizarro land in there. It's weird. You have a weird pastor. You really do. Now, some of you who are here are like, I really need to go check it out. And it's changed from last week. So it's weird. But it's not just weird stuff. There's real personal problems. And it is hard to love each other. Look out in the community. People do some rather awful, odious things. It's hard to love them. And yet, we are called to, he says, work. Return to the work you did at first. Do the hard work of love. Do it. It's so hard. Otherwise, what's the use? What's going to happen? He says, otherwise, I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And we saw in chapter 1, we got the image. What does the lampstand stand for? It's a church. I will take your church out. There's three options of what this could possibly mean. I think all of them are valid. I think all of them are options that Jesus has on his table. One is that he will depower the church. Everything you do doesn't matter anymore. All the work that you do, it doesn't matter. He has taken himself out of that church and you're just spinning your wheels for no reason. Another option is that he's going to take a church out of leadership or prominence. The church is able to have influence in the community, amongst other churches, amongst believers. He takes that away. A final option is that Jesus will take you out. Your church will no longer meet. You will no longer have a congregation. You will no longer know the community of those people that you worship with. You're done. Close the doors. Don't see each other again. He returns. He continues to give them accolades. He says, you do have this. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we're not going to go too much into that. In a few weeks, we'll talk about who those people were as much as we can from them. But essentially, there are people who capitulated to the culture. The culture said, you do this, and some churches at this time, just like today, said, well, the popular thing to do is this, so I'm going to go do the popular thing because I want everyone to like me. Woo-hoo. You know, and so you change, you do an about-face on what you believe. Sounds familiar? Yes, it will. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. He says, you didn't do that. Ephesus is just like, we're not moving. They're like a golden retriever, right? You ever, like, get a golden retriever to move that you don't want to move? Oh, my goodness. What do they do? You got, like, scratch marks. All the carpet's coming up trying to move that thing. I mean, they're lovely until, you know, they don't want to move. Then you're, oh, come on. That's Ephesus. He's like, you didn't move. You didn't budge. You believe all the right things. Good job. But he tells them this, verse 7, he says, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise. I think he's giving a promise there. You will have the full, it's a reference back to Eden, back to Genesis. He says, if you persist in love, if you do the work that I told you to do, you will experience the tree of life. And I think you get a little glimmer of it here on earth. But even more so, you have the fullness of your salvation in eternity. He's like, there are rewards for doing what I tell you to do. When I was a teenager at the church I grew up in, I was having a conversation with one of the senior leaders of our church. And we were talking, as we were talking through all this stuff, I don't remember exactly what we were, what led to this, but he brought up one of the former pastors of the church. Now, that pastor had been there for, I think, well over 20 years. He was there before I was born. I mean, that was the guy that I was, as a kid, sitting in church with. That was the guy, as a kid, that, you know, put me to sleep every Sunday morning. That was a guy, as a kid, come on, really, serious. We had kids here last night. They were sleeping. It happens. We have adults here right now. They're sleeping. Go ahead, look around. Shame them. Wake them up. But we were talking about him, and a really good man. And he didn't leave under God was he didn't want to leave, but God was calling him away, and he fought God for a while. And he, from what I understand, and he followed God's calling, and so he left under really good terms. But as we were talking about him, this senior leader, who was a man I respected then and I respect to this day, but he said. He said, you remember Pastor Dwight Brown? And I'll use Pastor's name because I love him to this day for the training that he's given me. But he's like, do you remember Pastor Dwight Brown? I was like, yeah, I remember him. He used to sleep through his sermons. Do you remember Pastor Dwight? Yeah, I remember him. He's like, do you remember like the last year he was here? Like how weepy he got? Do you remember him? Do you remember all, you know, how he'd just cry and he'd have to stop to compose himself during those times? And as the conversation progressed, and I did, I was young, but I still remembered that. I was like, yeah, I remember that. And as the conversation progressed, I, as a teenager, very quickly picked up on the fact that they were saying that this was a negative thing. That, man, the fact that this guy was crying during a sermon, that was suspect. The fact that he got emotional, it was very suspicious that what he was doing. And the message was clear. It was good that he moved on when he needed to, because whatever was happening to him didn't belong here in this church. No, in this church, we believe in cold intellectualism. You believe the right things, and that's good enough. Leave your emotions at the door. The emotions are suspicious. But what was happening to Pastor Brown? What was happening to him while he was preaching and he was so overcome with emotion that he'd have to stop, that he'd have tears in his eyes, that he'd have to take his glasses off and wipe the tears from him? What was happening to him? Was he being manipulative to the congregation? Was he being a heretic? Was he so emotionally unstable that he had to leave? No. What was happening? What's happening is that his love for the Lord Jesus Christ and love for his congregation was so overwhelming, he couldn't help. He couldn't contain it. It was the end. There was nothing. He's just a human. He's just a man. And when you face the love of God in your life, it is so overwhelming. What can you do? What can you do? You cannot even speak. And tears would come out and he would have to stop to compose himself. He loved the people so much that he so desperately wanted them to be changed by the Word of God, and so he stopped. We talked about this a little last week. When Jesus appears in all of his powerful glory, it is so beyond us. We cannot experience the fullness of his love. We cannot experience the fullness of his power. It is so overwhelming. What happens? You just stop. You get choked up. You fall face down on the ground. And that's what was happening to him. Love matters, church. It matters. If we don't love each other, it is all over. And if we don't love each other passionately, and I'm saying passionately because sometimes we bring a cold definition into love, but there is real emotion involved. You show me a marriage that starts off and they're like, well, we love each other, you know, we give up of our lives for each other. You show me a marriage like that and there's no emotion involved, not a good marriage. It's not. I'm sorry. You show me parents who, like, provide for their kids. They drive them to school. They give them meals. They help them with their homework. And they read to them. But there's no emotion involved on there. There's no actual emotion going in there. That's not good parenting. At best, you're like maintaining the child. That's not good parenting. Love involves some amount of emotion. It's not just emotion, but it involves that passionate love. Jesus is saying to the church, return to this. You used to love each other, you don't anymore. Go back and love. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, if I speak in human or angelic languages but do not have love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. If the Apostle Paul was alive today, I think the analogy, because he says it here, he says, if I speak in human or angelic languages, but do not have love, I'm a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If he was alive today, I think the analogy would have been, if I can do all this great stuff and I don't have love, I'm like a toddler playing a musical instrument. Right? You ever hear a toddler play a musical instrument before? Yeah, it's horrible. It's awful. It's among the worst things in the world. It really is. I know, some of you are here and you're saying, no, you don't understand. My kids, my grandkids, so precious when they play. And they're so good and they're so great and it's all wonderful. But you know what the truth is? You know what the truth is? This is what it sounds like. There's piano. I did almost drop that. Wasn't planned. And I know still some of you are saying, oh, you don't understand, but you know what the truth is? None of you, not a single one of you, not any single one of you has ever gone onto iTunes, Amazon.com, your local record store and said, you know what? I'm looking for a CD. I'm looking for an MP3 of children playing musical instruments. None of you have spent a dollar to listen to that. No one wants to buy it. Why? Terrible. Thank you. Consequently, in 3 weeks, we'll be without a worship leader Saturday night, so I think I'll be taking over. We're praying for that, so pray for that. No, but that's what Paul is saying, and I think that's what Jesus is saying. A church without love is like. Who wants to listen to that? You want to come here and be a part of church without love? It's pointless. You believe all the right things, but you might believe all the right things and still not love Jesus. You might believe all the right things and not love people. And what is the point? That is what it's like. You want to sit in your car listening to that 24/7, even if the children play musical instruments CD exists, which I don't know if it does. I sure hope it doesn't. I was going to reference a musical band. I decided against it. even if that exists, you're not listening to that 24/7. You're just like, all right, I've had enough of this. I'm going to go listen to something else. No one wants to be a part of that. Jesus does not want to hear this over and over again from his people. It is pointless. There is no end to it. It is just a sound over and over and over and over again. It is noise. This is not music. The instrument is correctly made. Or you give a toddler one of the keyboards, and they'll make the same sort of noise. There's nothing wrong with the instrument. The instrument is correctly made. It's correctly manufactured. It is prepped to make beautiful noise. Beautiful music, not noise. But if you're just banging keys, it is not music. It is not beautiful. Who in the world wants to listen to that? That's what a church without love is like. You might have an instrument that is perfectly made, believes all the right things, it functions correctly, and yet it doesn't have love. It is not beautiful. What is the point? Jesus says, I will take this church out because there is no point. He will depower it or he will remove it entirely. Now, I know at this point some of you are here and saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying that, like, orthodoxy doesn't matter? Are you saying that this is like now we're like the Beatles church and all you need is love? Is that what you're saying, Pastor? Is that like we just need to love each other and if we love each other and hold hands and sing songs, we're going to be great? No, that's not what I'm saying. Remember, Jesus commends the church. He starts it off and he congratulates them. He encourages them. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. Good job, he's saying. Orthodoxy matters. Right belief matters. Biblical truth matters. We need to have all that stuff. But without love, we're done. None of it matters. The 19th century father of existentialism, theologian, philosopher, and poet, Soren Kierkegaard. You can put up his picture here. There he is. Doesn't everyone want to look at the great picture? It's a good picture. Why doesn't anyone wear their hair like that anymore? I don't know. Much of what he said, almost every last thing that he said, I don't agree with. I don't. He's a subjectivist, and he just approached the Word of God and said, well, whatever it means to you, it means to you. That's an oversimplification, but essentially that's what it is, and I disagree with him. Almost everything he said, I disagreed with. But almost, we celebrate his, well, we didn't really celebrate, but he's been off the earth for about 200 years now. What he said about the Danish state church was almost prophetic. And I heard Albert Mohler say this a few years ago, and so I'll regurgitate it to you here. He said, the Danish church, this is Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish church has everything it needed, from cathedrals and pulpits and priests and all the rest. What it lacks is the one thing most necessary, and that is passion. Mohler says he rightly understood if the Christian gospel is true, it cannot be dispassionately held. It cannot be dispassionately believed. It would have to lead a passionate life. Because, church, love is not merely an intellectual thing. And I'm guilty of throwing out this definition of saying love is a decision to put aside your wants, needs, and desires for the greater good of another individual. And that's true. That is true. I didn't come up with that definition. That's true. It's not complete, though. The love Jesus is talking about in Revelation that the church needs to have is agape love. It is unconditional love, but it is not divorced from affection. I mean, we saw terrifying Jesus return to the earth, sword coming out of his mouth, John falling down like a dead man, and we see Jesus putting his hand on his back saying, do not be afraid, the way a father would comfort his little daughter, his little son. There's emotion in there. It's not void of emotion. And that's why I said we need to work hard to passionately love God, passionately love others. We have to. If we don't, everything we do doesn't matter. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not the thing, and I know, we do it all the time, we'll joke around like, I love you, Mike, because Jesus commanded me to. That's not love. You know, that's duty. It is hard work to have that kind of unconditional agape love, to have that passionate love, to have that enthusiastic love. It is hard work. If you travel to Ephesus today, it's in western Turkey, you can go there. There are well-preserved church structures from throughout the centuries. But if you go there, this is Ephesus, the church Jesus was speaking to. If you go there, you can tour all these churches, all in various ruins, some of them very well preserved, beautiful things. You can see all the history. You can read all the literature. In Ephesus, you will not find one active Christian community. If they're there, they're hidden super well. There is not one active Christian community there. Their love had grown cold. And so Jesus took them away. Why should the Orchard Church work hard to love each other? Why should the Orchard Church work hard to love God? Why should the Orchard Church work hard to love the community around us? We should work hard to have passionate love so that we will not be removed. We should work on fostering this sense of enthusiasm and care and compassion and kindness, and not this passive-aggressive sort of stuff where if we have problems with people, we just kind of sweep them under the rug but still have problems with them. No, it's like, and I've done this to a number of you before, so, and I don't make any apologies for it, where we've had problems before, and I'm like, all right, we're going to sit down and we're going to talk about these problems. And I know it's uncomfortable. Nobody likes doing it, but we need to do that because I love you, and you love me, I hope. And we need to work. If you have that cold kind of anger towards each other, it will tear this church apart and everything we do won't matter anymore. No, we need to have love for each other. We need to love each other every single step of the way. And we need to work hard at it. It's not something that happens naturally. Church, I think we're in a good place right now. I really do. But if we get complacent in our love, it'll slowly dissipate, it'll go away, it'll die. And then everything we do doesn't matter. We should work hard to have passionate love so that we are not removed. Whatever that means, whether it's we're depowered and everything we do doesn't matter, or we are just shut down and close the doors, everybody never sees each other again. I've been here about 3 years. It'll be 3 years in a little less than a month. And 3 years I've been here, there have been people who've come and there have been people who go. Now, fortunately, there's been more people who've come than left, but there have been people who've left the church who still live in the community. And often, not every time, but often when someone leaves the church, they will say things like, I've been doing ministry now for almost 15 years, and so I've heard it from coast to coast to now the coast in the middle. Oftentimes people will say, you know, nothing's going to change with us. We still love you. We're still going to have a relationship with you. Things are going to be well. And you know what? And everyone says that with good intentions, the people who say that with good intentions. But the truth of the matter is that rarely ever happens, if ever. It doesn't. I mean, it doesn't. Your relationship's going to change. You're not going to see each other every week, for one. You're not worshiping God. You're not in the same building, worshiping God together. You're not looking into their eyes and seeing that they're getting a little emotional when you're talking about something and say, wait a minute, what's going on with your life? What's happening right now? I'm sorry, we don't have to talk about comics anymore. I'd say that, you wouldn't. We don't have to talk about that anymore. What's going on in your life? What's happening? It doesn't happen. It changes. And if I can be really honest right now, I mean, 7 individuals in particular over the last 3 years who have left, who are still in our community, come to my mind about folks who have left. And I can look back and I can remember when they did leave, and I felt so angry. And it's not because I'm a numbers guy. It's not because I have any aspirations to be a megachurch pastor, obviously. It's not any of that stuff. It's not because I'm like, well, they took their checkbook with them. You can leave. Keep your money here. It's not because of that. It's because this church is a family. And a decision to leave your church is a decision to leave your family. And it hurts. And you get angry. And it's not an anger born out of hate. It's an anger born out of love. Some of you have experienced this in your own life. I've experienced this in my life, where you have a family member who chooses, a flesh and blood family member, biological family member, who chooses to take themselves, remove themselves from the family, and they don't want to have anything to do with you anymore, and they cut themselves off from you. And how do you respond? You respond the same way every single time. You get angry. And you're not angry because you hate them, even though it might appear that way when you're like fuming and all that stuff and smoke's coming out of your ears. It's not because you hate them. Why do you get angry? Because you hate the fact that they removed themselves from a relationship with you. I have an older brother who has estranged himself from our family. We were working hard to try and build roads, and he's not all the fault, us too, but it hurts. And I remember when it initially happened like 15 years ago, I was angry. I was so angry. But it wasn't because I hated him, it was because I loved him, but I hated that he took himself out of our family. We need to be a church like that. We need to continue down that road. Yes, it gets ugly sometimes. Yes, it gets messy. But we need to love each other so much. And we need to work hard to love each other so much and to love God so much that when somebody leaves, it hurts. And it hurts deeply. Because if it doesn't, we're doing something wrong. If someone leaves, and I'm not talking about like the venomous, you know, parable of the wheat and the tares, you know, the weeds that are in here, the people who've come in with like power trips and they have their own agendas and they want to transform the church into their own like whatever personal playground. I'm not talking about that. Those people, just go. There's not anyone currently in the church that I'm aware of in that vein, so you're off the hook. You're welcome. I'm not talking about that. You know, and that you'll find that in churches. There are people who are just, I mean, they're not there for Jesus. They're there for themselves. Or they're there to drag people away from the church to go start their own cult or something like that. I'm not talking about those people. Those people, yeah, go. That's where you need to be, not in here. That's very small number of people. It's the people that leave, and it just hurts. It hurts. It should. This kind of love that I think Jesus is telling this church, and he's telling us today. It's sometimes awkward. It's awkward to love each other passionately. It's awkward to have these kind of relationships and to go deep into this kind of emotion. And I'm not saying this, but I feel like God's calling us to be an awkward church. And I'm giving you permission to be awkward when love's involved. We need to do the hard work of getting to know people we don't know. As small as we are, there are people here who don't know each other. And we as believers who love God so much and who love Jesus have to love this church so much that say, I don't know that person all that well. Let me sit down with them and get to know them. I can't remember their name. Let me avoid them. That's what we all do, right? Hey, you. I don't know. It's like a Jerry Seinfeld episode. No. I do it all the time. A lot of you have heard me before. I'm sorry, I don't remember your name. All right, I'm sorry. Can you remind me your name again? That's what you do. Hey, I know we've been going to church for 5 years together. I can't remember your name. Just whatever. And if they get offended, whatever. I'm sorry I offended you. That's what love does. It's awkward, it's hard, it's difficult. We need to be a church like that. We need to work hard at that. Otherwise, we will be removed. Everything we do. This single mom's car care clinic that we have coming up, which is an amazing ministry and has reached so many people, and we've been able to pray with people and give them the hope of Jesus. It doesn't matter if we don't love. All the roofs that we've put on at Freedom Builders, I can't even tell you. I lost count at 12 of the number that I've been on and this church has been on, projects that we've been on top of roofs. They put me in charge of one. They're like, Pastor, you're going to run this project. I'm like, am I preaching up there? I mean, what's going to go on? Am I talking about comics? I mean, I can give a writing course. That's the extent of what I can do. Tell me what to do and I will do it. Don't put me in charge. That's a lawsuit waiting to happen. Although they signed waivers, but still, I'd feel bad. None of it would matter. It's an amazing ministry. Sometimes the owners aren't there and we talk to the neighbors. Sometimes we don't see a single soul as we're working on those projects. We have no clue how God's going to show up. Someone shows up in church and says, hey, you know, I drove past and I saw what you guys are doing. I care that God loves you. We got a phone call here a couple weeks ago where somebody had, I posted it on Facebook, so if you follow me, you know this story already, where somebody had called the church locally and said, I need gas to go see my little girl and pick her up so that we can start a new life with this new job I have. I need some help with money. And they said, no, we won't help you. But the Orchard Church will. Because they're on roofs. They paint people. They paint people's houses. No, we paint people too. Remember when your son-in-law came home, we painted hands to represent that we prayed for them. If you don't know what I'm talking about, ask me later. We need to be a church characterized by love. And I'm going to say this too, and this isn't for the congregation that I'm looking at. This is for the people who are listening to the podcast right now. There are people who are listening to the podcast right now who need to come home to their church family. And they need to come home, and we will accept you, and we will welcome you, and we will love you. And if you're not local here, and you use this podcast as a replacement for church, you need to go and find your own congregation, and I appreciate your support, I appreciate your love, but you need to find a congregation that will love you and care for you. And if you've moved away, you need to go and find a congregation, and if you've been alienated from your own congregation, if at all possible, you need to go and be reconciled to them and find love there too. Why should the church, why does the Orchard Church need to work hard to have passionate love? Because if we don't, we will be removed. Love matters. It reflects the character of God, and if we don't have love, none of this matters. But in the midst of all of this, Jesus said this to the church, "I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise." Eat from the tree of life. Love God and love others. Let me pray for you. Father, I love this church. I am honored to pastor here. I think if I minister for another 100 years, I will never find a church that has loved me like this community has. I don't think it's possible. Lord, I pray that we grow in love because we can always grow in love. We have not, as a church, arrived at the goal of love. We can always grow. I pray that, Lord, you increase the capacity of this church to love you, to love each other, to love this community. I pray, Lord, that you will keep us humble, and yet, make our love increase. Lord God, we are so imperfect. I pray that you are here in our midst, that you show us the people that we need to love, the people that we need to do the hard work of showing that unconditional kind of agape to. I pray as we are about to take communion, as we are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we reflect on the love that Jesus has shown us, that while we were still enemies of God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He laid his life down for us. He gave himself up for us out of love. Passionate love that hurt, passionate love that cared, passionate love that went on that cross. Because without us, you wanted to live with us instead of without us. Help us to be a church that glorifies your name because we're characterized by our love for you, others, and the community. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.